Well, I have to say it's always a joy to get to be here at PBC Cupertino. And this particular Sunday is a very special day for me. I figured out that this is the 10th calendar year that I have been invited at least one Sunday a year to come and preach at this place. And that fills me with a lot of joy, I got to tell you. It's a total blessing to get to be here, and I am so grateful for the opportunity afforded me every time I'm asked to come. You know, when you're a utility infielder in the kingdom of God like I am, every opportunity might be your last one. So you got to take them and go for it. So it's always a joy to get to be here. So on this Sunday, I wanted to take you with me on one of the greatest spiritual journeys of my entire life. And this journey began on a very specific day that is etched in my memory. Back in 1993. At that time, I was the college pastor at PBC up in Palo Alto. And I was working with a group of young men at the Stanford campus. I was discipling them, teaching them how to study the scriptures. And on this one particular afternoon, I had gone upstairs at the student union and I was sitting in an open area. And some of the students were going to join me in a couple of minutes. And the first young man that joined me is one of the most outstanding young men I've ever had the privilege of working with. A young guy who was with me in that ministry all the way from the beginning, all the way through. Joy to work with this guy. And he came and we were kind of talking. And then eventually the rest of the guys came and I started talking with them. And then in my memory, everything goes into slow motion. You know how there are certain memories where things kind of slow down a little bit? Well, this is one of those memories. Because while I'm talking to the guys over here, I'm watching out of the corner of my eye this young guy, and he picked up my Bible. And he started leafing through my Bible page by page. And I knew what he was looking for. He was looking for margin notes and you know, fingerprints and soiled marks and dog-eared pages. And, you know, he started in the book of Genesis and he's going through and, you know, I'm feeling pretty good at that moment because I'd read Genesis a lot. There were a lot of notes in there. There were some soiled pages. And then he turned to Exodus. And in Exodus, he entered this vast biblical acreage of unknown and uncharted territory in my Bible. It was embarrassing. He was turning the pages. Some of the pages were even sticking to each other. And in that moment, as I was watching him, it was as if the Spirit of God stopped me and focused me on him. And it was as if the Spirit said to me, "Dorm, you cannot lead these young men where you have not gone yourself." And I thought, boy, Lord, you got me right between the eyes with that one. And so it felt like a challenge. You know, I need to be a man of the entire text. And so for the next 3 years, from 1994 to 96, I took those students through every single book of the Bible. One book a week from Genesis to Revelation. And that journey was one of the greatest spiritual journeys of my life. The intimacy with Jesus Christ going through those books, studying book by book, was absolutely priceless to me. I loved every minute of that. And over the last year, I've had the joy of returning to that road. There's a church up in San Francisco full of a great group of folks that have invited me over the last year to preach 3 Sundays out of 4 up there. And so I decided, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go through the whole Hebrew Scriptures. On January 1st, we taught through the book of Genesis in 1 week. A whirlwind tour of Genesis. We went through the entire Hebrew Scriptures, got to Malachi by about December 10th, I think. And then on December 31st, I stepped back with them. And I did something I'd never done before. I actually stepped back and thought, I want to do a sermon on the great themes of the whole Hebrew Scriptures. Because see, the Hebrew Scriptures is the left hand 75% of your Bible. And most of us don't really know very much about it. And we certainly have probably never sat with some crazy preacher who says he's going to go through the 3 themes of the entire Hebrew Scriptures in 45 minutes. But that's what we're going to do today. And it's a real, real joy to get to do it. So let me just tell you what the 3 themes are that we're going to be looking at. Theme number 1 is the primacy of God. the primacy of God. Theme number two is the promise of God. And theme number three, the presence of God. These are three great themes. You can trace them from Genesis to Malachi and on into the New Testament. So we're going to begin with the primacy of God. Turn with me to the very first page. Because the first subject of the first sentence of the first book establishes from the first the primacy of God as the supreme subject of the entire Hebrew Scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Hebrew, it basically is, He created the down here, everything that's down here, and the up there, everything that's up there, and everything in between, meaning He created it all. So He introduced Himself on the first page of the Bible as the prime mover in creation, the intelligent designer of everything that's been created. And He's the only one who existed before time began. In fact, He's the one that marked the beginning point of time as the artist whose medium is history. And on that first page, you see that as creator, He did three fundamental things. He transformed darkness into light. He took the chaos and brought order to it. And He took the emptiness and He filled it with teeming life. This is why I call this page the single best counseling text in the entire Bible. You know why? Because there is no darkness that He cannot shine His light into. And there is no chaos that He cannot bring order into. And there is no emptiness that He cannot fill with His life. This is the great counseling text of the Bible. And it's great because God has the first place in it. It is so exciting. On this page, He also initiated the first relationship with man and woman. And you know how He initiated it? You can look at it in Genesis 26 and 27. And in 28, first thing God did with them is, and God blessed them. Isn't that cool? The very first thing God did with humanity, a word of blessing. So on the first page of the Bible, He has first place in all things. And you know what? From Genesis to Malachi, that never changes. He also held first place in the paradise of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And you know what? He wasn't defeated when Satan introduced sin into the world through the deception of Eve and the disobedience of Adam. It didn't rattle him. At that moment of seeming defeat in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man, God reigned supreme and pronounced an eternal judgment on Satan at that moment. And it doomed Satan to an eternity of failure whenever he was on the verge of victory. It's incredible. In Genesis 3, 14 and 15, I'm going to come back more to that in a second. But the basic dynamic there I want to describe in football terms. Satan seemed like he scored a huge touchdown. The fall of man, sin introduced into the race. He's doing the dance in the end zone. And the Lord says, wrong. Let me tell you what actually happened here. For the whole rest of your life, every time you get in the red zone, and just when you're about to score a touchdown, one of my guys is going to intercept and score on the other side. And in fact, one guy is going to keep doing it time and time again, the seed of the woman. There's my football illustration for Super Bowl Sunday. Okay. But anyway, the point is, no one can defeat this God. Certainly Satan can't. He never figured it out. He couldn't at the fall of man. And if he couldn't do it there, he could never do it again. That's what the whole book of Job is about. The book of Job is one massive cosmic battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. And Satan can't draw a breath without the permission of the God of the Bible. He reigns supreme. Primacy of God is also demonstrated in Exodus. How? Through the 10 plagues. Each one of those 10 plagues was hand-designed by the God of the universe to portray the fact that He was God, and the false Egyptian God that was nothing built around that made no sense whatsoever. So they worshiped the sun god, and God brought darkness in the middle of the day, right? They worshiped the frog god, and God gave them frogs in their beds. See how that worked? My favorite part of that whole thing was that God had to deal with Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was raised thinking he was God. And God did business with Pharaoh, didn't he? In a redemptive way, to say, no, the God of Moses is God. In fact, I don't know how many of you are fans of classical movies. I'm a huge fan of, you know, the classic movies, especially the big biblical epics. My favorite film, if you want to know, is Ben-Hur. One of my next favorites is The Ten Commandments. And in The Ten Commandments, doesn't Yul Brynner just make you want to slap him? He's the most arrogant pharaoh in the world, man. But I love his last line in that movie. He's just watched his entire army get swamped by God at the Red Sea. And he comes back wearing his armor. And he sits down on his big throne in his throne room. And what is his last line? Do you remember? It's about Moses' God. He said this: his God is God. And I went, oh yeah. I love that part. The primacy of God is also seen in Leviticus, as he himself set the standard of holiness, which was himself. He also reigned supreme in the wilderness throughout the book of Numbers, for example. How did he reign supreme there? I'll tell you, in very practical terms. He provided food and water in a trackless wasteland for a nation of over 1 million people for a time period of 40 years. You can bank on this, guys. If you wake up on Monday morning and you're praying and you're saying, Lord, how on earth can you provide for a family in the Silicon Valley? Remember the wilderness. The impossible is easy for him. Why? Because he reigns supreme over all things. It is nothing for him to bring every ounce of provision that his people need in the wilderness or in the modern wilderness of Silicon Valley. He can do this. And he wrote the book of Deuteronomy from a specific vantage point, the vantage point of the conquering sovereign king entering into a suzerainty covenant with a vassal nation, complete with the blessings if the nation did their side of the covenant and the curses if they did not. The entire book of Deuteronomy defines the primacy of God because it's written from the vantage point of the conquering king. It's cool stuff. Goes on into the book of Joshua. How was God's primacy seen there? Very clearly in chapter 5. Joshua, the great general, is thinking about how they're going to defeat Jericho. And as he's meeting with his guys, he sees a guy hanging over here in military garb, but he doesn't really recognize it. And so he says, I got to figure out whose side this guy on. So Joshua walks over and he says, so whose side are you on? And the guy turns and says, no. But I am the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And Joshua got down on his face real quick, because he knew he came face to face with the incarnate Christ, the captain of the hosts. And see, when the Lord is first, the nation was victorious all through the book of Joshua. And when they did it their own way, when each man did what was right in his own eyes, they wallowed in endless cycles of defeat in the book of Judges. Right? Well, what is the story of those books? It's the primacy of God. He marches before you, you have victory. You forget him and you do your own thing, you get crushed. Now, during the days of the kings, the primacy of God was nowhere better illustrated than on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah called out the prophets of Baal. The nation had been seeking after Baal, and Elijah said, enough is enough. Everybody meet on Mount Carmel, and we're going to find out whose God is God. And the prophets of Baal danced around, 450 of them. And of course, Baal did nothing, because he was nothing. And Elijah says, no sweat. Put the sacrifice on our altar, and by the way, drench it, because the fire of God's going to come down. And by the way, dig a trench around it. And then Elijah says, thank you, Lord. And the Lord just threw the fire down. Not only did it consume the sacrifice, it consumed the altar, it consumed everything. Lapped up all the water. And then the Lord did business with those 450 prophets of Baal, right? Folks, that is the sovereignty of God. That is the primacy of God in the days of the kings. In the wisdom literature of the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, in those five books of the wisdom literature, you have one constant theme. It's stated most succinctly in Proverbs 1:7, the theme verse of the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, what is the fear of the Lord? It is respecting him as first and foremost in all spheres of life. When you give him the first place, you have taken the first step on the path of wisdom. So the Lord, see, is the bedrock
of wisdom on which the wise man builds his house, as opposed to the shifting sands upon which so many construct so much for so little gain. In the prophets, the primacy of God is a consistently sounded note, as when we hear Isaiah quoting the Lord himself saying three times in Isaiah 45, "For I am the Lord and there is no other." And this is the Lord who will establish his kingdom on the earth, and it'll be awesome. And yet, you know, when you study this theme, you're studying about the grand majesty of God. And yet, what you find about this majestic God is that he has an incredible heart for this single individual. And nowhere is the majesty of God and his heart for the individual more beautifully juxtaposed than in the verses that were read earlier. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Listen to these verses. They're on the cover of your bulletin if you want. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." You know, I got to tell you, in this 10th year of visiting this place, it is my deepest prayer for all of you, for myself as well, that we would be people of Isaiah 66, verse 2. People in this generation and at this time that hold the word of God as the supreme authority in all of human life, and are people who tremble at his mighty and perfect word. May we be people like that. And if we are, man, the Lord has his eye on each of us, one by one. How cool is that? Now, what is this theme that we're talking about here, the primacy of God? What does it mean on Monday morning? You know, I'm always interested in how all this stuff actually matters to us and boils down in our minds on Monday morning. Because it's Sunday, you know, we're all here, we hear it being preached, and we're all going, "Preach it, brother." And we go home, we eat a little lunch, watch a football game. But then Monday morning, reality hits, right? And Tuesday at lunch, reality hits. And on boring Thursdays, reality hits. What does all this stuff mean at that time? Well, I think the meaning of the primacy of God on a Monday morning really is pretty simple. It boils down to a basic prayer that we can pray at the beginning of the day on Monday, in the beginning of every day, really, to get our ears tuned to the dial of right thinking. And it's a prayer that unleashes the power of God within us. You know what the prayer is? Very simple. Three words. Thank you, Lord. See, if we really believe that he is the sovereign God, then we believe that he is alive and not dead. Then we believe that he is the ruler of this world and in charge of all things. That all authority in heaven and on earth is his. And we can know that he has even the chaos of our lives under his control, down to every number of the hairs of our head. And if that is true and he is in sovereign control of all things, there's only one response. And the response is, thank you, Lord. I got to tell you, that's the most powerful prayer in the Bible. What did Jesus pray when he was face to face with a sealed tomb and a dead Lazarus on the other side? You know what he prayed? He said, "Father, I thank you." And death itself was reversed. And out came Lazarus. Paul, at the moment of crisis in his life, when he stood on the abyss in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and he said that he despaired even of life, the Lord met him there and carried him through there. So that by 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, what does Paul say? He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ." These are guys you can't keep down. The tomb couldn't keep Jesus down. Why? Because he knew the sovereign God. And he trusted in the promise. And Paul simply said, thanks be to God, He can do it all. He can bring victory out of defeat. In fact, that's what He does in our lives. Folks, how this boils down on Monday morning is begin your day saying, instead of racing into our to-do list and all the things that worry about us or worry us, the thing we can do is just say, thank you, Lord. Now let's go have the adventure. Because when there's God in the mix, the answer is yes. He's already at work. He's already alive. He's already doing it. All we got to do is go forward and expect Him, because He is in charge and He's faithful, and you can trust Him with everything. That is the first of these themes, the primacy of God. And the sum question for each of us having heard this is simple. Okay, Dorm, He's the sovereign God of the universe. We got that. But the question for each of us today is He the sovereign Lord in our hearts this day? Or is there another who occupies that eternal throne, keeping God from His rightful place in our hearts and our lives? See, the reality is, you could have every page of your Bible covered with notes, but if it doesn't get out of there and into the heart and become something that becomes the essence of our life and the motivator of our life and the animation of our life, then it's like nothing. It's got to impact the heart. So that is the first theme, the primacy of God throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. Now let us turn to that great theme that is the backbone of the Hebrew Scriptures, the promise of God. Now, the promise of God was spoken into history in the first prophecy found in the Bible. The first word of promise that foretold a future event in history. And this promise was uttered by God Himself in the Garden of Eden. It is that passage in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. God comes face to face, the father of all against the father of lies. And God speaks a word of victory. And this was the first prophecy of the Bible, and it is the most important. The fundamental principle of spiritual warfare, the fundamental principle of history, right here in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. It goes like this. God speaking to Satan, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise him on the heel, and he shall crush you on the head. What God was saying there was a promise, a word of power about a coming man of power. A man who would be king upon the earth. A man who, yes, Satan would nip on the heel, but that very heel, when it was raised again, would crush Satan on the head. Folks, that is the language. I mean, the scholars that have looked at this in Hebrew say that is the classic language in the ancient Near East of a conquering king who has crushed and vanquished his chief opponent, making him grovel and lick the dust while the conqueror's boot is on his neck. This is language of victory spoken against a context of utter defeat. A diamond of prophecy against the black velvet of the fall of man in the earlier verses. Now, you're probably going, you know, Dorm, you're getting kind of excited about this prophecy. Aren't you overstating it a little bit? Absolutely not. You cannot exaggerate the importance of this prophecy. Why? Number one, the one who uttered it was God Himself. This is not the word of God through somebody else. This was God Himself speaking directly to Satan. Second, it's the first forward-looking statement in the Scriptures. You know, it's fascinating because you can follow this theme of the promise through every book and watch how God selected always one family through which He brought a line of sons, and how many times Satan tried to destroy those sons, and how many times God snatched those sons from the lion's mouth. You see that with Moses in the days of the Pharaohs. You see that with Queen Athaliah, who tried to kill out the whole princely line of Judah. You see that with Herod. You see that all the way across the pages of the Bible. And you see it in modern history as well. It's amazing, amazing stuff. You know, what I love about this is we have to understand something about God. You know, we've used phrases like, He's the God of history. Have you ever sat down and thought about what that really means? I want you to think about that with me for a minute. See, at my house, there are a bunch of artists. Our house is full of artists. I'm not necessarily one of them, but our house is chug full of them. And it's a joy for me to walk into the doors of our house and there's one daughter's painting hanging on this wall, another daughter's painting over there, my wife's painting straight ahead, and it's just full of artistry. And it made me think about artists. You know, each artist seems to choose a particular medium, whether it's watercolors or acrylics or oils or flat glass. Or maybe, you know, somebody's medium is the written word in either poetry or prose. Maybe some use the celluloid of film. Maybe some, in the modern era, especially on the internet, the digital media, right? But you know what? God was the ultimate artist. You know why? He alone is the one who uses history as his medium. Think about this. You know, sometimes we say if somebody did a big dramatic reading of a Shakespearean sonnet that they really breathed life into that. Or, you know, how a character just came alive on the screen in a great film. Well, that's all fine and good. But with the God of history, his poetry is individual people like us. I gotta tell you, I never had that happen in my entire life. Oh, I better answer that phone. Sorry, Lord. Is that did I get that right? Okay. Trust me, this is true. Okay. If that happens again, I'm turning it off. Okay, there it is. All right. So anyway, so the God of history is the God who uses history as a medium. Think about it. Did you know that in Ephesians 2, when it talks about we are his workmanship, you know what that Greek term actually is? It says we are his poems. See, when God makes a character, nobody has to breathe life into that character because the character's alive. When God says something's going to happen in history, it does every time, no matter what. Now, that's a cool thing. And the promise of God spoken in Genesis 3:15 came true in history. That promise was reprised. If you go into the wilderness section of the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 21, 5 through 9, you see a tragedy and a triumph unfolding in a few verses that directly echoes Genesis chapter 3. Listen to this. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now think about this. That scene right there, famous scene. It's famous because Jesus mentioned it with great importance in the most important chapter of the New Testament, John chapter 3, with Nicodemus. In that scene, you have a scene remarkably similar to Genesis chapter 3. You have man in sin, you have serpents among them, and you have the creative genius of a God who provided a way of salvation out of there. And Jesus told Nicodemus about that. He said in John 3:14 and 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. See, the promise, the theme of the promise is all about the foreshadowings of the cross of Christ. And the Hebrew Scriptures is chug full of these foreshadowings, never more powerfully stated than by David the prophet king in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is an amazing prophecy. It is written a full 1,000 years before the cross of Christ. And yet the physiological details are so exact, it feels like you're reading the eyewitness account of the disciples in the Gospels. But David was writing 1,000 years before, and he began with that tragic statement that Jesus quoted verbatim on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that? It's because he's saying at that moment, I am God's man fulfilling the promise at this moment on the cross. And then he went through the whole experience on the cross. And you know what some of his last words were? The very three last words that you see at the end of Psalm 22 in Hebrew. It is finished. From start to finish, Jesus Christ was the prophetic answer. He was the promised one. And David wrote about it so beautifully in Psalm 22. It was a cry of victory against a context of utter defeat. The fulfillment of the word of promise spoken in the garden. And you know why we study this? I'll tell you why we study this. Because it reveals, more than anything else, the heart of God. You know what it says about God? It says that God keeps His promises. You know, when we base our life on the Scriptures, we're basing our lives on the promises of God. And the Scriptures tell us He keeps His promises. And you can bank on that all the way. And you know, the interesting thing about this is, in the garden, God said there would be one man who would provide the way of salvation. There was one serpent that was lifted up on the standard in the wilderness. And if they glanced at that by faith, they were healed from their sin. Or from the serpent's bite. But then the picture of that obviously was the foreshadow of Jesus Christ Himself. When He was lifted up, this was God's way of salvation. You know, sometimes in the modern world where we don't like to offend anybody, we love to say things like, well, you know, there are many ways to get to God. But you know what? God never says that. God says there is one way. And it is by His Son lifted up on the cross. And all we have to do is, when we realize we're at the end of ourselves and we're in sin, if we glance up at Christ on the cross and we believe that He was God's promised one and that God keeps His promises and that it's His way of salvation, God's way, not man's way, but God's way. We believe in that. We shall be saved. Period. That's how we live. So the question for us today, in light of the promise of God, the second great theme of the Hebrew Scriptures, is this. Have we individually, have you and me, glanced at the Christ of the cross by faith to save us from our sin? See, remember, these studies can't be academic. They've got to be personal at the heart level for each of us. And if you're not sure that you've done this, we're going to have communion in a few minutes. And look to the Christ of the cross in communion and say, Lord, I need to be saved. And He will save you. It's a glance of faith. So we've spoken about the primacy of God and the promise of God. Now I want to turn to the theme that appears all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, but is so often missed. It's the theme of the presence of God. You know, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures is a God who loves to be with His people in 1,000 different ways all the time. And this is seen in His name. The name of God in the Hebrew Scriptures is YHWH. Four Hebrew letters. You know what the theologians call this? The Tetragrammaton. Which drives me nuts. What does that mean to anybody? But the name of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, the best translation I've found is this. I am here. Do you realize His name tells us He's here? And it answers one of the deepest prayers of our hearts. The prayer, Lord, where are You? I am here. Here. You know, consider how often through the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures that God is with His people and He loves being with His people. In the Garden of Eden, He walked in the cool of the day with Adam. That was the favorite thing God did that day. Walking with Adam. And one day Adam didn't show up and the Lord said, Adam, where are you? Then you have also in the garden something that you got to read Genesis 3 a long time to understand what happened. When God faced the man and the woman in their nakedness and their sin and their shame, what did He do? Did he go on vacation and said, well, you got to figure it out? No. You know what he did? He rolled up his divine sleeves and he sacrificed two of the animals he had created in order to provide skins to cover their nakedness and their sin and their shame. You want to know where God is in the hardest times in your life, when you are most unlovely and when you've screwed up? He's not on vacation on Pluto somewhere. He is with you right there. The cornerstone of his character is that he is with us when we need him the most. And you can bank on this. That's the presence of God. I love that. In the wilderness, you know what happened in the wilderness? It says that, you know, God tabernacled among his people and he was with them by the pillar of fire during the day and the pillar of fire during the night and the pillar of cloud during the day, right? But what was really going on? I'll tell you what was going on. It was a family camping trip and God went camping with his people. In fact, he went camping with them for 40 years. And during the early part of the trip, he said, look, everybody's got a tent but me. You guys need to make me a tent, so that I could be right in the middle of the camp. If you look at the way the camp was designed, he was right in the middle of it. Isn't that cool? But guess what? It was never about tents, was it? See, God wasn't thinking about tabernacles. He wasn't thinking about temples. He was thinking about you and me. He was thinking about human beings. We are the tabernacle of God. We're the ones he wants to be in. The entire Hebrew Scriptures traces this line of how he wanted to be right in the middle of his people. And you can see this in one little phrase. It's a phrase that appears throughout the Hebrew Scriptures about the nation of Israel, but specifically about the leadership. Four of the most comforting words of the Bible: I am with you. This is introduced to us in Genesis 39, verse 2, with the character of Joseph, that beautiful man, when the Lord says, and the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, later on, when Moses goes up to see the burning bush and the Lord sends him to Egypt in order to bring the nation out, and Moses said, I'm a man slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said this in Exodus 3:12, and the Lord said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And the Lord was with Moses, and those people worshiped at that mountain. And then when it came time for Joshua to fill the large shoes of Moses, God tells Joshua, I'm going to be with you too. Twice in Joshua chapter 1, this is what the Lord said. Joshua 1:5, he said, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. And again in Joshua 1:9, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Powerful words of comfort to strengthen these guys throughout the pages of the text. David. The Lord was with David when he slew Goliath and slew the tens of thousands of Philistines. And then he'd go home and write some of the greatest poetry in the history of the world. How did this guy do it? It's hard to be a world-class warrior in the daytime and a world-class poet at night. How did David do that? The Lord was with him. The Lord was also with that guy in the Judges, Gideon. Gideon the weakling. And God turned him into one of the greatest military strategists in the history of the world, and he defeated the Midianites through Gideon the weakling. I love Gideon the weakling. I'm just like him. See, when the Lord is with you, you can do anything. And that's the word of the Scriptures. I will be with you. And you know what? Out of all the Scriptures, one prophet saw this deeper and more richer than anyone else. His name was Ezekiel. See, it wasn't that God's presence was going to be on us like a coat or a piece of clothing. No, Ezekiel understood that God's presence was to be within us by the Holy Spirit. That we were the tent. We were the place God wanted to live all along. And Ezekiel wrote about this in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. He said, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. See, folks, this last theme, the presence of God, is the truth above all truths. God's plan throughout all of time was to make his home in our hearts.
And you know, my people are from Texas. He doesn't come in as just like some old Texas grandfather who takes up a rocking chair on the porch and smokes a pipe and tells fishing stories. No, he comes in by the Holy Spirit to be the winsome adventurer and lead us into an adventurous life of victory every day, even Mondays, even Thursdays. I mean, the great news that I've had the privilege of talking about for 24 years, last January 30th, is that God wants to live in man, every man, woman, boy, and girl who places their trust in Him. The living God comes and lives inside of them to be God in them 24 hours a day, wherever they are, so that you can be standing in line at Safeway and God is in you. And you can be in a business meeting getting bored to death by a PowerPoint, but God is in you. See, the point is, you're never, ever alone for the rest of your life. God lives in you. And He lives in you to seize every moment and to seize every day, to live in victory and to have a life of adventure. The super abundant life that Jesus came to give us. I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. It was His life in us. Folks, that's the greatest truth I've ever heard. Better than any truth I ever heard at Stanford. Better than anything I've ever heard since. It is the truth of all truths. And the question for us with this truth of all truths is this. Each one of us needs to ask, do I know for certain that the Holy Spirit is living inside me right now? You want to ask this. And you know, some of us have been around PBC for a long time and they're going, yeah, Dorm, we've heard this. But then the question that is a corollary question to this that we need to consider is, have I forgotten how true this really is? That Christ in you, the hope of glory, has that been shoved aside somehow by the distractions of my world? So, folks, that's the journey through the Hebrew Scriptures. Those are the three great themes. The primacy of God. The promise of God. And the presence of God. Now, I want you to think about those three themes because there's something more here. There's something deeper, a little bit mysterious. The primacy of God, the promise of God, the presence of God. Do you see what God was trying to tell us throughout the entire text of the Hebrew Scriptures? It is simply this. These three themes perfectly portray the three divine persons of the Trinity. The primacy of God is all about God the Father. The promise of God is all about God the Son, Jesus Christ. And the presence of God is all about the Spirit of God. See, God wrote the Hebrew Scriptures from Genesis to Malachi to fully explain God to us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Folks, that's what it was about. That's why when Jesus was on the Emmaus Road, He told them all the things pertaining to Him. He's all over the Hebrew Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is all over the Hebrew Scriptures, very quietly, but there nonetheless. So my closing is this. May God the Father reign supreme in our hearts. May we receive the salvation of God, God's way of salvation, not man's, through faith in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And may we receive within ourselves the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of God, bringing God home to live in us forever. May that be true of us.